Jewish Audio on Kavan.org.
Rabbi Aryeh Citrin studied in yeshivas in Los Angeles, New York, Israel, and Australia. He also served as the dean of the Kollel at the shul in Bell Harbor, Florida. He teaches classes on the Talmud, Jewish contemporary law, mysticism, and history.
Okay, so I chose out a few highlights of King David's life. And hopefully we can take an example from some of his virtues and apply them to our lives. In order to truly understand this amazing man, one has to read the book of Samuel 1 and 2 and read about his life, as well as, of course, the book of Psalms, which is mostly composed by himself, edited by himself, where you read about his amazing connection and devotion to God. So King David himself was born into a very distinguished family, but nevertheless had a very humble upbringing. The family that he was from was the tribe of Yehuda. It was already foretold by our forefather Jacob that Lo Yosur Shevet Mi Yehuda, the scepter will never depart from the tribe of Judah. So definitely the king would have to come from that tribe. Not only that, but Yehuda had three sons that survived. Of course, he had two sons that died young, Er and Onan. But his three surviving sons were Shelah, Peretz, and Zerah. And there was a tradition amongst the Jewish people that the kings would come from the line of Peretz. Within the line of Peretz, it had to come from Nachshon, who was the leader of that tribe at the time of the Exodus. And King David was from this family. His father, Yishai, was a Torah teacher who had 600,000 students. So he was one of the tremendous Torah teachers of his generation. His great-grandfather, Boaz, was a leader of the Jewish people in his own right. He was one of the shoftim, one of the judges. And of course, everybody knows about his great-grandmother Ruth, who was a righteous convert and who gave up her life as a princess in Moab to become a Jew. So David was born into this tremendous family, but despite this, he was brought up as a reject. As a reject. He was rejected. And this is because there was a question about his own lineage. The Midrash tells us that his father suspected his mother of adultery and considered King David a bastard. Of course, his mother denied it, but according to Jewish law, a father has the right to declare his son a bastard, because only he can really know for sure if he was the father of the child or not. And there's a whole story about why he thought that and the relationship with his wife, with his maidservant. It's very complicated, and we're not going to get into it right now. But the proof to this is that when Samuel was told by God to go to the house of Yishai, Jesse, in Beis Lechem, and choose a king from amongst his sons, and of course everybody knows that he was presented with the eldest, Elihu, I believe was his name. And he said, wow, this is the anointed one of Hashem. Good looking, tall, handsome. And Hashem said, don't judge by what you see with your eyes, because Hashem sees in the heart. And he is not the one. And they called all the seven sons of Jesse, and none of them were the right candidate. And King David was not even called. So Samuel said, where, don't you have any other children? He said, yeah, we have one. He's out in the field with the flocks. And when he brought him in, he said, this is the one that Hashem has chosen. The oil that he had brought started to bubble. They was getting excited because it sensed that this was the future king. And he was chosen. And until that time, he was rejected. He said about himself, Evan Moasu Haboinim, The stone that was rejected by the builders, meaning the builders of the world, the great men of the world, became a foundation stone. So, having been brought up in this manner, with even his own family mistreating him, he was left alone with the sheep, and he was left really to develop a very deep relationship with God. And many of the psalms he composed as he was under the stars, under the blue sky, with the sheep, and he would pray to God there. And perhaps it's from that time as well that he found his tremendous trait of humility, which stood with him throughout his life. Because really that's the challenge that a king and any leader have to face. To be able to fill his role entirely and not shirk any of the responsibilities, but at the same time not to be arrogant, not to lord it over, not to abuse one's power. And King David tread this line very carefully and very appropriately. Just a few examples. He made mistakes, as all of us do. And we learn from his mistakes. Because if he were a saint that never sinned, then how could we learn from him? We would say, King David, he's a museum piece. We'll put him in the museum, we'll admire him, and we won't touch him, and he's not for us to learn from. But he was a human being with his shortcomings and failings, and despite these, he overcame them, did tshuva, repentance for his sins, as we'll see. And that is his amazing quality. A few examples of his humility. Before he killed Goliath, and we'll speak more about that in a moment. So King Saul offered him his armor because King David was dressed like a shepherd. Simple, he wasn't a warrior. And to go fight the great Philistine giant, one needs armor. Or so King Saul thought. So he gave him his armor. And although King David was much shorter than King Saul was a very tall man, but somehow he fit. It was a perfect fit. Because of course we know he was to be the next king. So he fit into King Saul's garb exactly. And he saw in King Saul's eyes a hint of jealousy at that time. And he said, this is not appropriate garb for me. I'm a simple man, and I don't need this armor. And he stepped out of it. He left it behind. And of course, we know he went to face the great giant with only a stick and a slingshot. Later on, we read how he's running away from his own son, Avshalom, who has made a rebellion against him. And here one of his enemies, who was from King Saul's family, takes the opportunity to curse him and to heap curses on his head. And he says, this is what you deserve. God has turned back upon you all the blood of the house of Saul, whom you usurped. And God has given the kingdom over to Absalom your son. Behold, you have your evil deserts, because you're a man of blood. Now King David was with all his warriors, who were extremely powerful men. And one of them says to him, give me permission and I'll go and remove the head of that dead dog. Because of the insolence with which he's speaking to you. And you can imagine King David is not in a good mood from what he has to do running away from Jerusalem and so on. So the king says, it is God who told him to curse. And nobody can tell him, why have you done this? Meaning to say, I deserve the curses. I'm being chased out of the city of Jerusalem by my own son for my own sins. He accepted the punishment of God. he felt this was part of the punishment and that he should not take vengeance for that. And he stayed his anger and he didn't have him killed. Of course, those of you who know the story know that he took care of him at a later point. But nevertheless, to allow for that curse to go by and not take vengeance on the spot took tremendous power on his part. Well, he was a Navi in that he wrote the prophets with the book of Tehillim with divine insight. And that was incorporated into the Torah. In other words, he felt that this was God's way of punishing him and that he should accept the disgrace as part of his punishment for his sins. For his sins, he had sinned with Bathsheba and so on, which we'll discuss a little bit soon. Another amazing quality of King David is his tremendous trust in Hashem. Bitachon. Tremendous trust in Hashem no matter the circumstances or the odds. When he went to greet the Philistine giant, whom we describe in the prophets as being 9.5 feet tall, and his shield was so heavy that he had to have a separate warrior just to carry his shield. And it gives exactly the measurements of his spear and the weight of his armor. And we realize that this man seems unbeatable. And the man is cursing the Jewish people 40 days and 40 nights and challenging them to send one warrior to defeat him. And whoever will win this one-on-one challenge will be the winner of the entire battle. And of course, as we know, King David takes the challenge. His own brothers laugh at him. Who does he think he is to go up against this giant? And all he takes with him, as we know, are 5 stones. 5 smooth stones that the water had smoothened with its flow. And we know that the 5 stones represented the 3 forefathers. The merit of the 3 forefathers that he was calling on to himself. One for Aaron the Kohen, whose 2 descendants Goliath himself had killed. In the previous battle between the Jews and the Philistines, Goliath himself had killed Hophni and Pinchas, the sons of the Kohen Gadol, of the high priest. So he was coming to take vengeance for that murder. And finally, the last stone was for God. Vengeance for the fact that this man had cursed God. And as he approaches the Philistine, so the Philistine says, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" All he sees is the stick, he doesn't see the slingshot. "I'm going to kill you and I'm going to feed you to the birds of heaven." And he curses God at that point. And David says to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin, and I come to you with the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the battalions of Israel whom you have insulted. This day God will deliver you into my hand. I shall slay you and remove your head. This day I shall give the carcasses of the Philistine camp for the birds of the heavens and the beasts of the earth. All of the earth shall know that Israel has a God." And as we know, he takes the 1 stone that was to take vengeance for God, and he flings it at his forehead. There was a little window within his armor just at the forehead, so he should be able to see. And the stone goes through that window. Some say that it was actually a miracle, that it actually pierced the metal. And he falls forward. Actually, I think he fell back, if I'm not mistaken. That was one of the miracles. Not sure about that point. But in any case, he falls down. And David, of course, does not even have a sword to finish the job. Because as we know, that's all he came with. So he runs up and he makes a deal with the arms bearer. The arms bearer agrees to assist him in taking out the sword from the sheath. It was a very big and heavy sword, and he needed help to take it out of Goliath's sheath. And he told the arms bearer that he would accept him into the Jewish people if he would help him. And this person became a righteous convert. They took the sword out, and King David finished the job and chopped his head off. So with his trust in Hashem, he was successful in that battle. And that really was the beginning of a long career of many successes in various battles against the enemies of the Jewish people and the enemies of God. One other story worth mentioning as far as his trust in Hashem, an amazing story. And this is when he was running away from King Saul, and he was living in the land of the Philistines, because his grandfather there was a relationship between his family and the Philistine family, Achish, the king of Gath. It was a family relationship. So he went to live there, and as we know, he was given protection by Achish, the king of Gath, because Achish figured that he was an enemy of Saul, he must be a friend of his. And he would go and he would use the opportunity to kill the enemies of Israel. And he would not leave any survivors so that nobody would know that he was in fact on the Jewish side and not on the Philistine side. But the word got back to the various enemies and foes of the Jewish people, and the Amalekites came onto the camp of David while they were out plundering and spoiling, and they captured every single member of the camp that was left behind. All the women and children were taken. When King David came back to the camp and it was empty, so everybody was so broken, crying and grief-stricken, that they wanted to literally stone King David. They said it's his fault, and he as the leader has to take the responsibility for what they thought was the death of their families, and they wanted to kill him. And then it says, "Vayischazek David beleikav." David, he wasn't yet the king, strengthened himself in his God. And he made them swear that they would follow him into battle. He gave them a little pep talk that Hashem was on their side. He didn't lose faith. And they chased after those men. They found one slave who defected from those men who was left behind and told them their location. And they came upon the Amalekites who were busy feasting on their loot. And they swooped down and killed out all the Amalekites and saved every single last woman and child that had been in their camp. So I was thinking about this last night when I was a bit down about something or other, not important what it was. And as I was preparing this class, I said to myself, look at King David, faced with such a tremendous challenge. Instead of giving up and resigning the fate of his wife and children, he not only strengthened himself, he strengthened his soldiers. And with his faith in God, he was successful. And not one person died from the Jewish camp. An amazing faith in Hashem that he had. A few other points worth mentioning about his virtues is the power of repentance. As was mentioned earlier, he did sin, and there was a young girl who was supposed to be married to another man. The Talmud teaches us that she was not actually married, but she was supposed to be married to another man. And he saw her, he took her, and he arranged for that man to die in battle. And of course, we have various interpretations explaining how he was able to do this, why it was not considered murder. But after all the explanations, we still know that King David committed a sin. was not the sin in the full sense of murder. It was not the sin in the full sense of adultery. But it was a sin. But what King David shows us is, firstly, is that as soon as he's confronted with his sin, as soon as the prophet comes and tells him, you know, this is what you've done, of course the prophet coaches it in a nice example. Because when you're giving somebody rebuke, if you come up and say to them, you murderer, you adulterer, shame on you, aren't you embarrassed, you're the king of Israel, right away the fuch puts up his guards, his defenses, it's not me, I didn't do that, what are you talking about? So the prophet, God, phrases it as an example. He tells him a story. There was a rich man who had all that he needed. He had cattle, he had flocks, he had fields. And his neighbor just had one little shepsela, one little sheep. And he wanted his neighbor's sheep. So he killed his neighbor and he took the sheep. What do you think should happen to this man, O great King David? So King David, of course, doesn't realize he's talking about himself. So he says the man should certainly be put to death. So the prophet says, you are the man. And Bathsheba is the sheep. And Uriah is the man that you killed. And immediately King David accepts responsibility for that sin. And he fasts. He wears sackcloth. And as you read the Tehillim, the Psalms, especially Psalm 51, we see that Chatosid Negdi Samad, he never forgot that sin. And he was constantly doing tshuva and repentance for that sin. Until the day he died. And this is an amazing power, because oftentimes a person that sins might feel that they've, you know, it's done. What can I do? I can't fix it. It's over. I'm a sinner. I'm lost. And here we see that King David, despite what appears to be very grave sins, does not allow that to be the end of his career. Unlike today in politics, you know, they bring people down. They find a little sin. They publicize it. They bring him down. Here, he strengthened himself within his situation, yet was humble enough to accept the sin, and he spent the rest of his life trying to rectify it. The roles of King David are also quite amazing. As a shepherd, he treated every sheep with individual attention. He gave the soft grass to the young kid goats, the medium range grass to the old goats, and the hard grass to the healthy middle-aged goats. And we know, of course, he became the son-in-law of King Saul after defeating Goliath, became the general of the Jewish people even before he became the king, and later on the king. He was also a tremendous Torah scholar, not just a political leader and a man with the power of the divine spirit, which is similar to prophecy, as we mentioned, but he was a tremendous Torah scholar. You know, not every Torah scholar merits to have their opinions be considered the final word. A person needs sayyata d'shmaya, needs guidance from heaven, needs help from heaven. Just like you have in the medical field, in the scientific field. You might have somebody with great theories. Somebody does great research and so forth. But sometimes their theories catch on and they become accepted in the world and he becomes a big person. And sometimes they say, oh, so-and-so, he's a kook. His opinions, wow, they're far out. They're not accepted. And it's hard to figure out exactly what makes it be that some people's opinions become mainstream and other ones are sidelined. And of course we know that it's all in the hands of heaven. Hashem arranges these things for reasons that he has. And there were contemporaries of King David that were tremendous Torah scholars, perhaps even greater than himself. But because of King David's humility and his dedication to Hashem, to God, so his opinions became the mainstream opinion in his interpretations of the Torah. So I hope you have gained something from this little talk about King David. We've spoken about some of his tremendous virtues, his humility, his trust in Hashem, And, of course, to understand his power of prayer, one must open the Tehillim and read those words carefully, and you'll be inspired. The book of Psalms, the power of repentance, and the many roles that he had.